I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. As we continue where we left off, these first two chapters of Kings form a critical introduction, not just to the life of Solomon and his reign, but also to the book as a whole. Again, we will read this entire chapter. It is long. But again, I please ask that we give our attention to it, as this is God's word given to his people to instruct us in matters of the faith and righteousness as we consider the kingship of Christ our Savior. Before we begin reading, again, just if we can have a guiding question to think about: what is required for a nation to be established in peace? What must be done? And here we see what happens and what is needed for the kingdom of Christ to be established here in the archive of the saints. 1 Kings chapter 2. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." He said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have but one request to make of you, and do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. And he sat on his throne, and he had a seat brought for the king's mother. And she sat on his right, and she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." And she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." And King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." And King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God, do so to me, and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore it's the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." And so King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." So Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Do not go out from there to any place whatever, for on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." And Shimei lived in Jerusalem for many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out, and he struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we give attention to your word this evening, we pray that you would open our ears to hear, that you would open our hearts to understand, that our mouths might sing your praise. Teach us to believe those wondrous things taught in your law, that we might be diligent to believe and to do them. According to the power of your Spirit that works so mightily through the ministry of your word and your Son who reigns on high, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. don't know if any of you have ever gone to a particular sporting event where, in order to see a relay race or have watched some event like that at the on the Olympics or on television. But it's one of those important moments that come in this particular kind of race that reminds us that there is more than simply the speed of the runner that is critical for the success of the team. You might have a particular runner who is incredibly quick. In fact, you might have every runner on your team who is quick. But in the passing of the baton, if that baton is dropped, the victory might be lost. In one particular sense, the victory of the race hinges on that particular moment when the baton is passed from one man to the other. And tonight, in our passage before us, we see the passing of the baton as the reins of power transfer from David to Solomon. And yet, as we read this passage before us, there's so many scenes in this chapter that feel like they're ripped from various scenes from The Godfather. It's a very bloody passage. In fact, there are a large number of commentators that do not look favorably upon Solomon's actions. Even evangelical commentators do not find Solomon's actions worthy of the office to which he has been placed. But what I would like to suggest is Solomon is doing the very thing that he has been called to do as king, to secure the peace of the kingdom. There's a question we have to wrestle with, though. Are Solomon's acts in this chapter acts of justice? Or is Solomon a bloodthirsty tyrant? Is he a cruel king, merciless? Or is he doing the very thing required of him to secure the peace of the kingdom and tether and tie up those loose ends that have been left by his father, David, who, as we saw this morning, the final years of his life have been marked by such radical indecision. There's so much work that needs to be done. So I'd like us to consider this particular chapter in two parts. First, I'd like us to consider the matter of David's charge. You see that in the first 12 verses as he gives the charge to Solomon as to his duties, both as a son and as the king of the nation. And then the second portion of our chapter this evening, we can simply call Solomon's discharge, as Solomon faithfully discharges the duties that have been entrusted to him. And we see it reflected in four particular vignettes as he deals with threats both internal and external to the kingdom. So David's charge and Solomon's discharge of his duties carve out the basic sections to our chapter this evening. We begin here in verse 1, where David is now finally on his deathbed. Solomon, of course, has been declared king, has been crowned king. The whole nation has erupted in joy. But here, David gives those parting words of wisdom to his son as to the things he is to do. Whenever you read the Bible, usually final words of a figure in the Old Testament are very, very critical. And here, David's words to his son Solomon will echo in many ways the final words of the patriarchs to their sons, even the words of Israel to Joseph, of Moses to Joshua, and of Joshua to the nation of Israel. Here, David's words counsel, it mirrors the counsel of the saints of old as it has come in critical junctures in salvation history as the baton continues to get passed from generation to generation to generation. It is the impartation of wisdom, a theme that is critical in the opening chapters of Kings, particularly as Solomon is presented as the man of wisdom. It's interesting, David says he's about to walk the way of the earth. It's an idiom for the fact that he's about to go to sleep with his fathers. He is about to die. And just as David's about to walk the way of the earth, so he tells his son Solomon to walk in the way of the Lord. That there is a particular path in which we are called to walk as we embark through this earthly pilgrimage. And he gives these generic, in some ways, I mean generic not in a belittling sense, but in a sense that these instructions that David gives to Solomon are the instructions that he gives that any father would give to his son in the nation of Israel. Here David says to his son, be strong and show yourself a man. It's interesting here, masculinity is found not in beards or in bodybuilding, but in obedience. To walk according to the rules set forth in God's word. It is a full-orbed walk. Notice the sheer number of synonyms that David uses to describe the path that he is to walk. He is to walk according to the charge, the ways, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the testimonies. In other words, God's word is to shape every facet of Solomon's life from every angle. And yet with it comes a particular promise, that you might prosper. There's a certain wordplay that's going on in the Hebrew here. The same root word for wisdom is in fact the same root word for prosper. There is an organic connection that transpires here between the path one walks and the fruit that one finds in the course of one's life. Like a tree that bears fruit, prosperity is the fruit of wise living. Prosperity that is tempered and measured and characterized as you see in the book of Proverbs. And in one sense, David is not saying anything different from what every believing father was charged to pass on to one's own children. You think of what was required of every Israelite father in the book of Deuteronomy. And every citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, that you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then you are to pass down this charge to your children. When you walk along the way, when you rise up, when you go to bed, when you eat, when you sleep. Over and over again, this is the charge that Moses gives to Israel on the plains of Moab, even before Israel is about to enter the nation. And here it's still relevant today. There's such an important accent that is placed upon passing down the torch faithfully to the next generation. In fact, it's something of a rabbit trail, but it's the very reason why everything goes so wrong in the book of Judges, isn't it? You find in Judges chapters 1 and 2, you have that second generation, the children of the wilderness, who have been most unlike the first generation. Remember that first generation as they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, they all, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, had died in the wilderness on account of their unbelief. And now the second generation, you read this in the second half of the book of Numbers, they succeed in every place where the first generation had failed. They go in and they conquer the land, and it is just kind of victory after victory after victory after victory. And then you make it to Judges chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. And it speaks of the death of Joshua. And then it makes this passing statement. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the works of the Lord or all that he had done for Israel. In other words, there's a particular generation that was faithful to do everything with the exception of one thing. They had failed to pass down the faith to the next generation. It's the dropping of the baton and the utter failure that we see transpire in the downward spiral in the book of Judges. And here we are met with the same problem facing the transfer of power from David to Solomon. David says, be diligent to walk in all the ways of the Lord. Everything that you have learned, everything that I have taught you, everything that the law of Moses speaks, be diligent to do them. This is something that Israel's king was required to do. He's required to make a copy of the book of Deuteronomy for himself, that he was to memorize it and to study it. And David gives these particular instructions as a father to his son. But not just that general charge of a father to his son, but also the specific charge of a king to the heir to the throne. You see that here in verses 5 to following, as David gives specific duties, a specific charge to Solomon's particular role as the king of the nation, as the crown now rests on the head of Solomon. Solomon is the representative of the nation. He is to lead by example. And something we're going to see throughout the rest of the king, so goes the king, as goes the way of the king, so goes the way of the people. If the king leads the people into righteousness, they will prosper. But if the king goes down the path of idolatry and sexual immorality, he will lead the nation by example into judgment and destruction. The nation follows the spiritual maturity or immaturity of her leadership. And so David enjoins to Solomon specific instructions, instructions that are required to bring the kingdom to its intended rest. And so we see here those specific charges that David gives, those basically the tying up of loose ends, that Solomon is to come in judgment against Joab and Shimei. He's to come against Joab because of the treachery he had incurred by bringing blood guilt on the house of David. Here is Joab, an army, a representative of the king, and he had acted in an official capacity executing personal vendettas. That's why we see that language later on, that rather than the blood being on his armor, it's on his belt and his shoes. He had used his position of power for personal gain to execute vengeance against personal enemies, even in times of peace. And now blood guilt rests upon the Davidic household because of this action. David says this has to be reckoned with in order for peace to be established in the kingdom. Joab has to be reckoned with for his sin. Not only that, but you also have Shimei who had cursed David's house. But also Solomon is to come in grace, not just judgment, in grace to bless the friends of the kingdom, for the sons of Barzillai to cause them to sit and eat at the king's table for the rest of their days. Both are needed. The king is to act in both justice and in mercy. He is to come in judgment against his foes, those who threaten the stability of the kingdom, but he's also to come in grace to the friends of the kingdom, those who had remained faithful to the king during the time of his humiliation as David was in the wilderness fighting against his own son Absalom. But we find that as soon as David dies, these are not the only problems that David has to contend with. In verses 13 to 25, we read here of Adonijah's own treachery. As soon as David dies, we find once again Adonijah making a claim for the throne once more. Remember Solomon's very first words we saw at the end of chapter 1 this morning. So he had spoken to Adonijah. He says, if you prove yourself to be a worthy man, you will live. But if there is wickedness found in you, you shall surely die. Here we find the very man whose life Solomon had spared in chapter 1 now presumes upon the mercy of the king with a high hand. His life had been spared, and now he uses that to try to make a move against the king yet again. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent and the words that he gives to Bathsheba. I mean, you think about the audacity of this guy. Here's a guy who is going to have Solomon and Bathsheba executed. And now he's coming to Bathsheba saying, oh, my queen, I have a request of you. Please do not deny me. And think of the delusions of grandeur that he is entertaining. Notice what he says. He says, the kingdom was mine, and all the people wanted it. Doesn't really gel with what we heard in chapter 1 this morning, was it? A man who has crowned himself king under cover of darkness in a hiding spot, who hears the city erupt with such joy that it causes an earthquake over the news not of Adonijah being king, but that of Solomon. Here is a man who is either highly deluded, or at the very least, here is a man who is very, very deceptive, who speaks with a forked tongue. Adonijah, again, acts as a second Absalom. One of the things we need to recognize is that in the ancient world, it was kind of believed that the man who has control of the harem has control of the throne. In the ancient Near East, the kings were known to have their own kind of harem of concubines. And here we find that Abishag is the chief concubine of the harem. And so what appears to be an odd request, but maybe it's maybe not so bad, it turns out it is a very deceptive move for the throne. Adonijah says, let me just have this one request. Let me just have Abishag, the Shunammite woman, the prettiest girl in the entire kingdom. Remember, this is the girl who won the Miss Israel pageant at the beginning of chapter 1. If you recall the story of Absalom's mutiny against David in 2 Samuel 16, we find something very similar. That when Absalom made a move for the throne, the first thing he did was he took control of the harem. He began to publicly violate David's harem on an open rooftop for the entire nation to see in an act of defiance. Here we find Adonijah trying the exact same feat. If he can make Abishag, who was his father's concubine, his, then he can lay claim to the throne. Here Adonijah acts in all of his perversity, in all of his seduction, in all of his deception. And notice how Bathsheba simply responds. She goes, yeah, I'll make the request known to the king. I think Bathsheba's much wiser than she's letting on. She says, yeah, sure. Yeah, I'll ask the king for you. And so Bathsheba just simply makes the request to Solomon. And Solomon right away knows exactly what is happening. That's why Solomon's response is, why don't you just give the rest of the kingdom to Adonijah while you're at it? It's very clear what Adonijah is trying to do. Amnesty had been granted to Adonijah. Again, chapter 1, if you're a worthy man, you will live. But now, Adonijah had taken Solomon's kindness as a means to an end. He had treated the mercy of the king as some sort of lucky rabbit's foot to continue indulging himself in those treacherous sins to advance his own cause. So Solomon says the kingdom is not able to be at peace until all of the king's enemies are put in the ground, even if that enemy is his very own brother. Solomon does what David himself was not able to do. David is the man who could not tell his own sons no. And now Solomon, who had shown mercy to Adonijah, we find that that mercy is not sloppy agape. It comes meted with justice. And Solomon says, you had your chance. You have proved yourself to be a wicked man. This day you will be put to death. And he puts him down like a dying dog. Solomon then addresses one of the other co-conspirators of the mutiny from chapter 1, that of Abiathar. And he addresses this, but again, he comes to this particular individual in mercy. Doesn't treat it in the same manner as he had treated Adonijah. With Adonijah, he says he gave Adonijah one chance, and after that, he says, you deserve death. With Abiathar, he says, no, you deserve death immediately. But you know what? I'm going to spare you and put you under house arrest. You can live, but you can no longer serve as priest. So you could feel, if you were in Abiathar's shoes, you'd be quaking in your boots. It's a proper discipline that reminds you who is the real king. But that discipline is mixed with mercy. He lets him live. It is the prerogative of the king to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And yet at the same time, we find that the king's actions are guided by the prophetic word. This is something that the author of Kings, who I think, by the way, is Jeremiah, brings to the forefront. As the author of Kings reminds us that Abiathar is of the house of Eli. Now, for those of you who remember the story of Eli's house in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, Eli is a king, or I'm not a king, I'm sorry, he is the priest. And he had two very unruly sons who were priests as well. And here was a priest who could not tell his sons no. And because of his inability and unwillingness to discipline his own sons, the Lord brings a curse against Eli and promises that your entire household will be removed from office in due time. Abiathar is a descendant of Eli. And so here, the author of Kings makes note that Solomon is acting according to the prophetic word. He has now purged the office of the priest of the unworthy members of that office. The Lord had sworn that he would extirpate the whole of Eli's house from the priesthood, and Solomon has done just that. Now we move on to Joab in verses 28 to 35. Again, when it comes to Joab was David's general. He was his right-hand man. And again, David may have been indecisive in dealing with Joab, but not Solomon. A new sheriff has come into town, as it were, to clean house. Joab knows he has done wrong. As I said, Joab has used his office as general to murder people. He has violated the rules of engagement. It reminds us that even in times of warfare, though there might be just wars, there are those who abuse their particular positions as soldiers or as officers to execute personal vendettas, and they are to be tried. Such is the case even with Israel's general. Joab knows that he has done wrong. He knows that a new king sits on the throne, and so he makes a beeline for the altar, to cling to the altar at the tabernacle as a place of refuge for him. Should Solomon show mercy? It's a tongue twister there. Should Solomon show mercy to Joab? He's already shown mercy to Abiathar. Why wouldn't he show mercy to Joab? Well, I think what's interesting is that the Mosaic law actually prescribes a place of refuge for unintended manslaughter. On the one hand, Joab is doing what any man would do who had accidentally murdered somebody. He flees to the altar hoping to find mercy. And yet, we find that the law of Moses, again, prescribes a place of refuge for unintended manslaughter, not first-degree murder. And it is the latter of which Joab is found guilty of. Think of what Moses says, Exodus chapter 21, verse 14. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him even from my altar, that he may die. And so here is Joab, who has fled to the altar, a man responsible for killing at least two individuals by cunning. And Solomon heeds the word of Moses, the law of the land. In other words, Solomon is acting in accordance with the Mosaic law. As king, Solomon has submitted to God's ordinances and statutes. Remember, that's the very thing that David has told Solomon he is to do. He is to walk in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Here we find an example of Solomon doing just that. He is, in fact, fulfilling the charge committed to him by his father, David. And it has been years since Joab had murdered these men. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this particular passage, makes this particular comment. Time does not wear out the guilt of any sin. Be certain your sins will find you out. Joab thought he had gotten away with murder. Years had gone by. And just like that, unexpectedly, the day of judgment comes, and there is no mercy to be found for the man who has acted without repentance. I think it's an application that is relevant for us all. There is a day of reckoning that will come, as there is the call that is ushered out to the nations to repent before it is too late. Today is the day of amnesty. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not what is promised to us, with a great promise that anyone who turns to the Lord in repentance and faith will find the forgiveness of sins and the joy of salvation in the King of all kings. But Joab is not to be spared. So Joab is cut down, and now not only have the wicked been removed from leadership, Solomon now replaces them with godly men. He replaces Joab with Benaniah as the commander of the armies, and he replaces Abiathar, the priest, with that of Zadok. And let me just make this particular comment, that we don't read anything else about Abiathar in the rest of the Bible except in one other place, and it comes to us in 1 Kings chapter 4, I believe, where it's listed that Abiathar is once again serving in the priesthood. It seems as though here is a man who is repentant, and because he has truly repented, he is restored. Reminds us of the mercy of our God. But here Solomon has removed the treacherous leadership. and he has put in their place godly, faithful men who will execute the king's decrees in subjection not only to the law of Moses, but also to the word of the prophets. Again, I think this is really critical to get. That here is Solomon who is acting as an obedient son to the king. Here is Solomon who is acting as an obedient son to the king David. Here is Solomon who is acting in obedience to the word of the prophets regarding Abiathar. And here is Solomon who is acting in response to the word of Moses. Every facet of his life, every authority that has spoken into his life, as it were, he is responding in wholehearted obedience, be it the law, the prophets, or even his own father, the king. Here is a man who is doing everything that he should, and it is hard. He has to make difficult decisions, and he has to act swiftly, because here is that moment where the baton passes from one generation to another. There's a final test case that we have before us. That of Shimei, verses 36 to 46. It's one of Saul's relatives, if you don't remember that. He's a Benjaminite. He is of Saul's extended family. And what we find in the books of Samuel is that Shimei is very unhappy that the throne has been removed from his own tribe and given to that of another, that of the tribe of Judah. And so for years, he pursues David, and he is just this annoying, I have words, he's an annoying jerk. He just follows David around everywhere he goes, cursing David, cursing his house, bitter that David had been given the kingdom. During the war against Absalom, Shimei had pronounced a curse on David's house. Even when David had defeated Absalom, Shimei had begged for his life, in fact, because Shimei had cast his lot in with the wrong crowd. But even though he begged for his life, it seems as though he has not changed his attitude towards the family that sits on the throne. And so Solomon puts Shimei's obedience to the test. He puts him under house arrest. It's very different from some of the other men that he's reckoned with. He puts him under house arrest here in Jerusalem. But notice what Shimei says. Shimei says, yeah, you put me under house arrest. This is good. Shimei does not protest and say that this is an unjust action. He actually agrees with it and vows that he will remain obedient to the king for the rest of his days. And certainly, Shimei agrees to the terms until they prove inconvenient for him. And here we find that the incident exposes his own heart. Here is a man who does not fear the law of the king. He does not take the king's word seriously. He only submits to the law when it's convenient for him to do so, but nothing more. And so Solomon says in an act of judgment against Shimei, verse 44, quite literally, "You yourself have known all the evil which your own heart has known." In other words, what he's saying to Shimei here is, you have indulged in the depths of your own depravity in your pursuit of evil, and you've never actually truly repented of it. You've given the false show of repentance, but it was just a gloss. You've never truly repented. And your actions have not been that of an unwitting fool. You have sinned with a high hand. So Solomon has tried Shimei, he has given him a chance, and he has found him also to be a worthless man. And the kingdom cannot be at peace so long as the man who has cursed David's line lives unrepentantly. He must be put to death. And so he is. And so we come to the end of the chapter where it's said on at least three different occasions that the kingdom is now established in peace in the hands of Solomon. In other words, we have to read Solomon's actions in light of this broader trajectory. Here is a king who is acting in judgment, which is the very thing a king is called to do. It's not things there are not things that we're called to do as individual Christians. What is it? That the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord, I will repay." It is not your prerogative as an individual to execute justice, but it is the prerogative of the civil magistrate and of the Lord himself to execute justice. It's one of the things that we read with the confession of faith this evening. It's one of the things that we see in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, that the Lord has entrusted with the civil magistrate the sword that they might not bear it in vain, that they are to act with justice and uphold that which is righteous and to put down those things that are unrighteous. Even as Proverbs 25 tells us, take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. This is the very thing that David does, or that Solomon does swiftly, that he might establish his kingdom in peace and in wisdom. He deals with those internal threats to the kingdom, be it the threat to the throne from Adonijah, be it the sanctity of the priesthood with Abiathar the priest, be it the peace of the kingdom with Joab, or be it the blessing of the kingdom with Shimei, or I should say the curse that's been placed upon the kingdom with Shimei. All of those internal threats are now eliminated. And so now Solomon acts according to wisdom. Isn't that the thing that David said to Solomon on two different occasions? Act now according to your wisdom. As he acts according to the word of his father, the king, David, as he acts according to the word of the prophet, Samuel, and as he acts according to the word of the law of God through Moses. And so Solomon comes in judgment that he might secure the peace of the kingdom. The destructions of his enemies are a means. They're not an end of themselves. The enemies are put down so that peace might be established in the kingdom. He achieves peace and rest. In fact, Solomon is going to be known as the man of rest. Solomon itself is a play on words. Shlomo is a word that means rest. He achieves rest for the inhabitants of the kingdom, that the friends of the king might enjoy the peace of the kingdom and sit at his table, that they might be defended and protected under a godly regime, as he appoints Benaiah over the army and Zadok over the priesthood. And yet, I think it's easy to overlook that particular charge, as again, it feels like a scene from The Godfather. All the death and destruction that Solomon is doing, he is cleaning house for the sake of peace for men like the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. If you recall the very charge that David had given to Solomon at the beginning of the chapter, if you recall during David's war against Absalom, as he's fleeing for his life, he has few friends who are able to take him in and feed him and protect him. But there is an old man by the name of Barzillai. In fact, in 2 Samuel 17, when he takes in David, Barzillai is 80 years old. And he feeds and he houses David, as David was a man on the run. Certainly by now, Barzillai has died. And this is years later. But David has not forgotten the kindness that Barzillai had shown to him. And so now David desires that the sons of Barzillai be blessed for the rest of their days. And so now he tells Solomon, those sons, they are to eat at your table every day for the rest of your lives, for the rest of your life. What a picture one day to get a knock on the door and say the king has summoned you. You're thinking, what have I done wrong? And the king says, thank you so much for your faithfulness to my father. My father has made one request on his deathbed, and that request is this, that you sit at my table and you eat with me in fellowship for the rest of your life. I think here in the discharge of Solomon's office, Solomon depicts for us Christ in all of his wisdom, in all of his majesty, in all of his mercy, and in all of his justice. The good news we have before us tonight as we assemble every Lord's Day is this wonderful reminder is that Christ is king. I'm not simply waiting for Christ to be king at the end of some type of a tribulation period. Hebrews 1 begins with this stunning affirmation that when Christ ascended on high, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, Christ reigns now. And the period between Christ's ascension and his return is the period of his enemies being subjugated before him, being turned into his own footstool, as Psalm 110 puts it. And here, Christ, who reigns as king, in particular way over his church, he has a kingdom. That kingdom on earth is found not in the United States. It is not found in Russia. It is not found in Rome. It is not found in Germany. It is not found in Argentina. is found in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church is, as we confess, the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. It is here where Christ's reign is most fully displayed. Christ reigns over all, but here Christ reigns over us as the mediator, who is as the one who has purchased our redemption, and who every Lord's Day invites us to feast at his table. As we come and we partake of the bread and the wine, we are reminded to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. That he has paid fully for all of our sins, that he has stooped in his mercy to make a way for sinners. That we might enjoy fellowship with him, knowing this, that our King is ever at work even now to protect and defend us. That he spreads out a table before us, even in the midst of our enemies. The question we have as we reflect on not only the mercy of the King, but the justice of the King is this: do we actually fear Christ as King? Or do we find ourselves more often than not like Adonijah, who presume upon Christ's mercy? Solomon had shown mercy to Abiathar and to Shimei. One submitted to the lordship of Solomon. The other scoffed and was found out. Here, I think this is a sober reminder that Christ comes to us in mercy. But that grace is not given to us as a lucky rabbit's foot that we might continue indulging in secret and pet sins. It's the great danger of the nation of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah comes in and calls the nation to repentance, everybody goes, why? We have the temple. We make our sacrifices. They say over and over again, the temple, the temple, the temple. Jeremiah says, you don't get it. The temple is not a lucky rabbit's foot. Do we take Christ's own kingship seriously in our lives? In one sense, this is a sober passage. The justice displayed here is a firm justice. But again, we are also reminded that that justice is merciful. Again, for so long as it is still called today, the offer of amnesty and pardon still stands. Even as Psalm 95 is sung, even as it is recited to the church in the book of Hebrews, while he offers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today, lest if not, we perish in the way. Will you heed his voice and turn to him who alone is the fountain of every blessing, who beckons us to come and feast at his table? Or will you scoff and so trample the blood of Christ underfoot so as to be found without mercy on the last day? My exhortation this evening is this: to seek the Lord while he may be found. For with him there is plentiful forgiveness that he might be feared. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would rouse us from our slumber to the realities of our own sin, that you would pardon us of sin, and that you would train us to fear you all of our days, to kiss the Son, lest you be angry and we perish in the way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.